Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll read from verse 18. Hebrews 12:18. For ye are come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned. Sorry, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own infallible truth. So we'll bow together in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord's face. Our Heavenly Father, we bless thy holy name, that once more we are privileged to meet here in thy house and in thy presence. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, and it is in his name and through his merit that we now draw near to thee. We come at the beginning of our time of Bible study to seek for thy help, to look on to thee, the author of the book, and the one who enlightens the mind. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless us today in our time around the word. May we know thy presence and thy help, and may our understanding of the subject, of the doctrine of the church, develop and increase to our own blessing, to our own edification. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt use thy word to help us to see more and more of the glory that the Lord himself attaches to his own church. So, Lord, abide with us today and grant us thy presence as we continue before thee, for we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen. Now, in our first study of this subject of the church, we looked at the word church itself, and we sought to give a definition of it by noting the various ways in which the word is employed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, the church is a divine institution. When we look honestly at the use of the word church by the writers of Scripture, we must surely come to this observation, at least, that it is a divine institution. It is not a mere human society that owes its origin or its existence and its establishment in this world to the energy of its members, such as we are. That is not why the church exists, but rather it owes its existence and its establishment to the supernatural power of the Lord himself. Now, the church possesses and enjoys the Lord's presence in its midst. In Matthew 18 and 20, we have words that are well known by all of us, I would presume to say, where the Lord says that where two or three are gathered together in my name, he is in the midst. And we often quote that verse, and do so sometimes very glibly, I think, and don't stop to recognize what it is actually saying. It is saying that even the smallest gathering constitutes a church, because when you have believers gathering together, even if it only be two or three, and the Lord is there in the midst, his presence is a reality and his power is known among them, then we have the mark of what actually is a true church, or one of the marks, the Lord's power and presence among his people. But that's what actually gives the church its existence, that the Lord is present, that the Lord is there with His people, that He meets with them, that He dwells in their hearts. It is also governed and regulated by His own word. The church is a divine institution because of the fact that it experiences the operation of the Holy Spirit in its witness and in its ministry. It's a divine institution because it enjoys communion with the Lord as we observe its ordinances. And these are just a few reasons why it's a divine institution. The fact that the Lord's in the midst, that the ordinances are observed, that He is appointed, and the Holy Spirit is there operating and so on, these all prove to us that it is a divine institution. It's a spiritual and a living organism brought into being by the grace and power of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The church is not an organization. It is an organism, a living organism that is the very dwelling place of God Himself. And that proves to us that it is a divine institution. So it's not the creature of man in any sense. For example, the church is not the product or the creation of the civil state. It holds its authority and privileges from the Lord, not from the state or by the sanction of the state. Now we hold that to be true in opposition to what is known as Erastianism. The word is coined after the name of a man called Thomas Erastus, who lived back in the 1500s, 1524 to 1583, and he taught that the power and the government of the church is entrusted by God to the civil authority. And Erastus argued that the church's power is only one of admonition or giving instruction, teaching the word of God, but that the power to exercise spiritual discipline or to punish wrongdoers within the church was that which belonged to the civil realm. He argued that God gave the civil realm that right to administer the discipline. Now, I'm not talking about civil discipline, I'm talking about spiritual discipline. He argued that God gave the civil state the right, not the church, to administer this matter of spiritual discipline. Now, Erastianism was, of course, rejected by God's faithful servants, such as those who comprised the Westminster Assembly. They held and taught that the church and the state had their own separate powers, with each holding supreme power in its own arena. Although they also believed, I feel rightly so, that ideally speaking, the church and the state should cooperate. And of course the church, if she was what she should be, she should influence the state or the government to order its affairs aright. So if the church today were really what it ought to be, not in a state of decadence and apostasy, well then the government would be a lot slower, for example, to bring in laws that actually legalize sin. The reason why the government is able to do that and get away with that is because the church is not what she is, or not what she should be. But Erastianism was the idea that God had given the civil powers the right to administer the spiritual discipline and the punishment of wrongdoers within the church, and that's a right, of course, that belongs only to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that devolves from the fact that the church is a divine institution. It's not the creature of the state or man, but it is of God, and therefore all its in every realm, all of its power is independent of the church, of the state, or the civil government. It is therefore a spiritual institution, simply because its aims and objectives are spiritual in nature, and they are different from those of the system of the world. Now, the best summary of the aims or the objectives of the church, which show that it is a spiritual institution, the best summary, of course, is given in the Great Commission. If you look at those words with me, first of all in Mark 16 and verse 15, where the Lord says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's Mark 16, verse 15. And then over in Matthew 28, look at verse 19, these words that we all are familiar with. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. What is the commission the Lord has given to his church? And why does this show that it's a spiritual institution? Well, the commission is that the church is to preach the gospel to every individual, obviously to all who will give it a hearing. The church is to make disciples of all nations. The church is to administer the ordinances. It mentions baptism there, but of course that indicates that the Lord's Supper would also be in view, because it is the other ordinance of the church. It is to teach the gospel, it's to make disciples, it's to administer the ordinances, it's to teach its members to observe all that the Lord has revealed with regard to our life and our obedience in this world. Now, those are all spiritual objectives. They're not carnal, they're not worldly, in the sense that they are the same as what the world has as its objectives. The world of the ungodly has a different set of goals or objectives and principles that govern its thinking and energize it. But here we find that what the Lord has set before the church makes it absolutely clear that it is a spiritual institution. It's here for a spiritual purpose and with spiritual goals. And that's a very simple matter, but how easily that's forgotten and how widely it is ignored. And of course that happens as time goes by, and you find people wanting to bring in to the realm of the church or its ministry those matters that really have nothing to do at all with what the church is all about. They may be okay in their own place, but they have no business within the functioning of the church as it operates under God as a divine and spiritual institution. That is a basic premise of the life of the church, what she is and how she's to act. She's a divine institution, she's a spiritual institution, and that will help us to see what is legitimate and what's not legitimate when it comes to the functioning of the church or the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the light of these scriptures, Christ's church is his spiritual kingdom that is present and is operating in this world, and is not of this world, either with regard to its origin or its institution. The Lord said that, my kingdom is not of this world, and he's certainly showing there that it is a divine and a spiritual institution. So it's not to be controlled by the thinking or by the behavior of the world. Now, the Bible does teach that God's people are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But it also teaches that it's to render to God the things that are God's. And what must be kept in mind is that Caesar has no lawful control over the things of God and over the conscience of God's people when it comes to issues that cannot be compromised or matters that we cannot deny. Caesar has no control over the church or over our conscience. And you see that in the Word of God, for example, in Acts chapter 4, where the apostles gave their answer when they were under pressure. Acts chapter 4, verse 19, they're actually been called on. If you look at verse 18, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So these men said, when it came to this matter of being commanded not to preach the gospel, then they had to obey God. And that is just an example, of course, a very vivid example of where we draw the line in the sand And of course, if you look at church history, you will see that that is the point over which men of God would not pass. They would not be silenced in their preaching of the gospel, even though it meant that they had to disobey the rulers of the day. And that is a principle that has always appeared again and again in the witness and the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is an area where our conscience cannot be bound by man. Men say to us, you can't preach the gospel, you cannot function as a church. Well, then we would have to resist that and function as a church and keep on preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a principle that devolves from this fact that the church is a spiritual institution, and while we're to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, yet Caesar has no control or lawful control over the things of God and cannot demand that we stop preaching the gospel. Now, since the church is a divine and spiritual institution, the question then arises, when was the church instituted? When did the church come into being? This spiritual, this divine institution, when did it come into being? And the question therefore really is, when in the history of man was the church originated and instituted? Now, in Christian circles, there are basically two answers to that question. And already in recent months, I have, of course, been addressing part of the answer to this question when we dealt with dispensationalism, because due to the influence of dispensational teaching, it is held that the church originated little more than 1950 years ago. That is, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out. That is one view as to when the church was instituted, on the day of Pentecost. On the other hand, the history of the Christian church shows that the church originated, this is the position I mean that's in church history, in all the creeds and in all of the confessions of the historic Protestant and Reformed churches, it is held and taught there that the church began in the Garden of Eden, immediately after the fall, when God promised a Savior to our first parents, who received that promise in faith. That is when the church began, that spiritual and that divine institution. Now, the basis of determining when the church was instituted is by determining what the church is. And in our first study, as I already noted with you today, the church is shown to be comprised, it is shown in Scripture to be comprised of those who are called out of sinful humanity and are united with the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. That means that the church is a communion of believers in Jesus Christ. That's a very simple definition of the church, but it's based on the Word of God. Remember how we saw, as we looked at how the Word is used? It is used in the sense of describing those who are joined to Christ, who are united with Him by faith alone and are resting in His precious blood. So it can be said that the church is a communion of believers in Christ. The Apostles' Creed defines the church as the communion of saints, and therefore it refers to a corporate and a visible gathering of believers who are resting in the promised Savior. That is what the church is, a gathering of people, an assembly of people who have Jesus Christ alone as their Savior, and who rest in His finished work alone, and by faith alone trust Him for time and for eternity. Now, the Old Testament shows that there was such a communion of people in that era of time. Those who received the covenant promise of God concerning His purpose of grace, who rested by faith in the promised Redeemer, and therefore they were resting in what we might call the Christ of prophecy. Then the New Testament saints, because there are two epochs according to Scripture itself, two eras of time, But the New Testament saints are saved by faith in the Christ of history. Notice the two terms I may use. The Christ of prophecy and the Christ of history. If you look at the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is prophesied there. He's the Christ of prophecy. He sat before those folk in that era of time as the one to whom they were to look and to whom they were to trust. And, of course, they were saved thereby. And then the Christ of history, we call him that simply because in our time, from the day of the Lord right on, we're looking back to the fact that the Christ did come and he went to the cross, and therefore we can call him the Christ of history. Remember that true New Testament or true Christian doctrine is based on historical fact. Why does the Lord go to such pains, if you want to put it that way, to give us in the four Gospels such an accurate record of the birth and the life and the ministry and the death, the resurrection, the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ? That is all historical fact. Why is it there in the Bible? Because true doctrine is based on historical fact. You can't separate the two. There are people today who say that they're on a quest to find Jesus. And they are speculating all kinds of things about them and so on. And they're rejecting the New Testament history about Christ. Oh, they say we can't believe some of those things. And they bring their rational thinking, it's really irrational thinking, to the Word of God, and they make their own minds the final court of appeal, and they say, well, we've got to reject that, maybe accept this, but we're on a quest to find the historical Jesus, as they call him. Well, the historical Jesus is in the New Testament, and it's on that basis that all true doctrine is formed. You only have to read what the apostles taught and preached, and therefore the doctrine that they laid down, and it's all squarely founded on the history of Christ as we have it in the four Gospels. So that is why we talk about the Christ of history. So you have the Christ of prophecy, the Christ of history, but of course they are identical. We're talking about the same person, and the saints of both eras rested in him. And therefore, the communion of saints pertains to both the Old and New Testament believers. Because there was a body of people who looked to Christ in that era, and there is a body of people who looked to Christ in this New Testament era. You have the communion of saints, therefore, in both epochs of time. Now, go to Genesis 3 with me. For I made that statement a little while ago that the church really began in the Garden of Eden. And over here in Genesis chapter 3, we are going to look at some verses here, as time will permit, just to show that Adam and Eve rested in Christ, and therefore the church really began with them. So in Genesis 3:15, following the record of how man sinned and fell, you have, of course, there in verse 15, the great covenant promise. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This was a covenant promise. Notice how it reads, I will do this. This is the Lord speaking. The Lord is intervening. The Lord is speaking here, of course, to in the presence of Adam and Eve, but he's speaking directly of what he is going to do as far as the serpent is concerned. And this, of course, is not the physical serpent here in verse 15. This is the old serpent, the devil himself. And the Lord is declaring war on him, and showing that there will come one from the seed of the woman who will bruise the devil's head and conquer him, essentially. Therefore, this is a covenant promise of salvation. We teach our children in the children's catechism about the promise of a redeemer in reference to this. And that, of course, is absolutely right. This is the promise of the redeemer, that the Savior would be born, that he would do this great work of destroying the destroyer. Then look at verse 20. And it says, Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now, do you notice that? Adam, though he had fallen and sinned, and God actually had told him that in the day he would eat of that fruit, he would die, and Adam now knew that death had come into the human race. Yet, at the same time, there's the evidence here in verse 20 that faith already is in Adam's heart, because he calls his wife's name Eve, which means the mother of all living. Now, that indicates that Adam believed that while death had come into the human race, yet there was going to be a seed. There was going to be a progeny. He believed that there were going to be children born. And he believed, of course, the Redeemer would come. And he named his wife in this way, calling her Eve, as a token of all that. That's what Eve's name signifies, that while death has come on the human race, yet there is going to be life, and there is going to be a Redeemer. And therefore, in verse 20, there is the evidence of faith. There is the evidence here that Adam believed that immediate destruction was not going to fall upon them, but that God was going to spare the race, and there would be the living, there would be the seed, and they would descend from Adam and his wife. And that, of course, would include the promised seed in verse 15. Then look at verse 21, where it says, "Unto Adam also and to his wife, to the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them." And that is not without significance. I know that we can't read, we must be careful not to read too much into verses, but why did the Lord do that? Why did he clothe Adam and Eve? We're not told exactly how it all took place, but from that verse you can draw certain inferences. You can certainly see in that verse that death took place in order to provide this covering. This talks about coats of skins, which means animals died and their blood was shed, and as a result of that, Adam and Eve are covered or clothed by the Lord. Their fig leaf covering is taken away, and God clothes them now in this fashion. And I'm suggesting to you, and I believe it firmly, but I'm suggesting to you that in that the Lord was showing Adam and Eve a picture or a type of how salvation comes to men through death, through blood shedding, through substitution. Hadn't he promised the Redeemer? And hadn't Adam acted in faith? Of course, faith that must have been given by the Lord in naming his wife Eve, believing that immediate destruction was not going to fall on them, but that there's going to be a sparing of the race, so that the seed could come and people could be made aware of the gospel and all of that. All of that is there, and then they were clothed with these coats of skin as a revelation that the covering for man's sin is provided by the Lord himself through the substitute. Now, since Adam and his wife clearly believe what the Lord set before them, they actually constituted the first church on this earth. The church began right in Eden. And even when they were driven from Eden, they continued to assemble as the church. You look at chapter 4 now, and their two sons have been born. And it says in verse 3, "In process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering." Now notice from these verses that Adam and Eve have clearly taught their sons what the Lord had revealed to them. That is, that they should worship the Lord, they should bring an offering, they should come and appear before the Lord. Now, while Cain, of course, was a reprobate, nonetheless, the evidence is clear that he knew, at least, that God should be worshipped. And he comes in this fashion, along with his brother, to worship the Lord. Now, leaving aside the fact that, as I said, he was a reprobate, he brought the wrong offering and all of that, yet this is a gathering before the Lord, obviously in a certain place. and at a certain time. Where it says in verse 3, in process of time, you'll find in your margin, if you have that, the Hebrew says, at the end of days. And it is believed by some of the best commentators on this that that's actually a reference to the Sabbath. At the end of days, they came to meet before the Lord. They brought their offerings, and they met in a certain place, because it talks further down this chapter about Cain going out. Verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. There was a certain place where they met, and the Lord manifested his presence, and they met there, they gathered there as a family, they worshipped the Lord, and here you have Cain leaving that place, that actual spot, as one who is an apostate and a reprobate. But nonetheless, the point was proved. There was a gathering. There was an assembly here, even of Adam and his wife and their family, at a certain location to worship the Lord. And there is the evidence, therefore, of a communion. And you'll notice that right within that communion, that visible gathering, there were the saved and the unsaved. Still the same today. The church meets in its gatherings. It's commanded by God, but there are tares among the wheat. It's always been the case, and always will be. There's no such thing as a pure visible church. It doesn't exist. The man said, if you find it, don't join it, because it's no longer pure once you join it. Because we're all men and women, sinful and fallen, and as we gather before the Lord, there are those there who are not truly saved. And that's always going to be the case. So, the point is, however, that here you notice the evidence of a gathering and an assembly of people. And this, therefore, is when the church actually was instituted. Now, it, of course, is to be admitted, or whatever the word is, that in those ancient times, the church was in its immaturity compared with its New Testament form. The church did come to its maturity with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Why? In what sense do I mean its maturity? Well, in this sense, that the New Testament church, from that point on, as the Spirit came and the apostles labored and wrote the New Testament, the church then had the full revelation of God, in the sense of possessing the entire scriptures of truth that the Old Testament saints did not have. They didn't have all of God's revelation. Furthermore, the New Testament church, or the church in its New Testament form, reached its maturity because it was no longer under the ceremonial system. That's Paul's great argument in Galatians 4, where he talks about actually the doctrine of adoption, but he talks there about the child being under tutors and governors and so on, governors, and he's really speaking there to a great degree about the church. Immature and then mature. And it's because we're no longer on the ceremonial system that we now have that maturity. That verse, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17, if you look at that verse a moment, notice what it says. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. And it helps us just to see the point that I'm seeking to make here. It says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, very often that verse is quoted in prayer to try to express, we're getting great liberty in this prayer meeting. But that verse has nothing to do with a prayer meeting, or the statement there where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. In its use here, or the term, or the words here, and they're used by the Lord or by the apostle, have nothing to do with a prayer meeting. Where it says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, the whole argument here is that compared with the old, the new Testament era is one of liberty, in that sense that we're no longer under the ceremonial system. That's Paul's great discussion right down this very chapter. If you go back a few verses, look there for example at verse 9. If the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. And those verses are teaching this thought, that the old system, while it was glorious in its own right, doesn't have the same glory as the church has today, in that she has the full word of God. She's no longer under the ceremonial system, and it is thirdly truly a universal body. Back in those times, it was basically confined to, first of all, the patriarchs and their families, then the nation of Israel. And while there were some Gentiles, no doubt brought in, yet by and large the whole world, those times perished in darkness. But then, you see, with the coming of the church to its maturity, there was a spreading of the gospel throughout all the world. It has a universal aspect. In that sense, it is mature. So, this must be noted as I make the point that when we talk about the church being a divine and spiritual institution, instituted it right at the very beginning after man had fallen in the Garden of Eden, we must understand that it has developed and come to maturity in all those ways. But at the same time, in both eras, it is the same church, instituted in Eden and continuing right on through time and then on into eternity itself. Now, there is much in the New Testament that proves that. Just look at Ephesians 2 a moment before we come to the close of this study today. Ephesians chapter 2, and you will find that in verses 12 through to 21 or 22, toward the end of the chapter, this is what Paul is actually arguing. The same church in both eras. Now, I know I have covered these points in dealing with dispensationalism and even at other times, but it's always good to go over this. And here's a passage that, when you read it carefully, does not mean anything else but this. One church in all ages. One communion of saints that stretches right from the very beginning, after the fall of man, on through into our own time. So verse 12, where Paul addresses Ephesians, the Ephesians who were Gentiles, he says, "At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes are far off," that's the Gentiles, "far off, made nigh by the blood." 14, "He is our peace, who hath made both one." Now, many people read that and wrongly understand that as a reference to God and men, where it says he hath made both one. It is true, but it's not taught here. Now, when it comes to salvation, God and men become one. Where it says here, "He hath made both one," this is Jew and Gentile. Furthermore, it's the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. They are one. The middle wall of partition is broken down. And on it goes right down these verses, talking about the fact that the New Testament saints are linked with the Old Testament saints. And therefore there is one body, one church, there is one communion of saints. That's Paul's great argument in Romans chapter 11, where he talks about the Gentiles being grafted in to the root and partaking of the fatness of the olive tree. The olive tree is the Old Testament communion of believers, and into that we in the New Testament have been grafted. And the Gentile world has been brought in, but not into something that's different from the old, but the very same tree, as it were. That's what it says. The olive tree is used there, and into that same tree the wild olive has been grafted and has been joined. There is, therefore, an institution called the church. It's a divine spiritual institution. And the institution began in the Garden of Eden, and from that time onwards it has been in this world and will continue right through to the very end, when the Lord will come in all his glory to gather his people unto himself. We'll leave it there today, trusting the Lord will bless his word to our hearts for his own namesake. Let's bow together, please, in prayer, and let's seek the face of the Lord. O God, our Father, we pray that thy holy and precious word would dwell in our hearts richly. We ask thee, Lord, to take these truths that we see in the Scriptures, and may they be written indelibly upon our hearts. Give us greater understanding of these matters. And Lord, help us this day to see that the Church of Jesus Christ indeed is a privileged body of people, a glorious body. We thank thee, Lord, that it is thou who hast made us, and not we ourselves. And for that reason only, we are the sheep of thy pasture and the flock of thy hand. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us this day to go on with thee and to live for thee and to function within the body of Christ as thou hast appointed us. And may we know thy power and thy blessing, and know times of refreshing from the very hand of God. Abide with us now and continue with us today in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.